Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and I will read simply verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as scripture says, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you would make your word just that today by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Work in my heart and mind and even voice so that I might speak truthfully your word, and may it be powerful, that the work of the Holy Spirit truly occurs here. Work in and upon the heart of every man, woman, and child in this room, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and that good would be done for all of our souls, saving good. That is our desire, Father, and that is therefore our petition. As we come before you this morning, hear and answer our prayers because we bring them solely in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as Pastor Smith mentioned, and probably everyone in the room knows, this is a day that is called Easter Sunday, even by many people in the world, and especially by the Christian church. Although in our church, we do not have a church calendar per se, and we do not officially recognize Easter. I hope that doesn't burst anybody's bubble. But the reason we don't, as most of you know, is because there is no such holiday or holy day in the Word of God. We were hearing in the adult Sunday school class that one of the foundational things of Trinity Baptist Church, one of the foundational principles and doctrines, is that we do what we do and teach what we teach because we see it in the Word of God. And when we take the time to mention that on an Easter Sunday morning, like we frequently do, though not always, we mention it not because we're saying, look how great we are. That's not our point. We believe that by worshiping God in the way He sees fit and not the way we see fit, that we are pleasing Him and bringing glory to Him. Furthermore, the things that are written in the Word of God are written there so that we, the people of God, can do them, that we can obey them. And so if we are doing what we do for the glory of God and doing it in obedience to God, therefore, it's not only something pleasing to God, but it's what is best for us. And therefore, we take the time and the energy to mention these things and to proclaim them to you, because what we really want, above everything else in the world, is that everyone would bring glory to God. So we want you to understand what the Word says and to believe it and to do it, because that is not only best for us, that's best for you as well. And so that's why, from time to time, we have a message on the resurrection, and especially, I don't think we necessarily do this every Easter Sunday, but we often take advantage of the opportunity, and that's why I'm preaching on this text today rather than from Luke chapter 22. Well, let's look at the two things in this text, and first of all, we see that there is historical fact in this text. And the historical fact is that Jesus died and rose. Now, the version I read, the New King James Version, reads, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again." You may have a version, and probably if you don't have the King James or the New King James, you do have a Bible version that doesn't read that way. It will read something like this: "For to this end Christ died and lived," or "Christ died and lived again." And the reason for that is that not all the Greek manuscripts at this point in Romans 14 read the same way. Some of them have two words and some of them have three words. Some say died and rose and lived again, like the one I'm reading, and some just say died and lived, or lived again. And I prefer that as a translation. If you have one that just says died and lived, or died and lived again, I think that's probably the original reading. And you might say, well, if that's the original reading, why this other word? Well, maybe someone at some point thought, I don't know this for a fact, but it's a very possible explanation, someone thought, well, we need to not just say died and lived, because everybody lives and dies, dies and lives. And I think what Paul is talking about here is the resurrection. So I think we should make that clear. And I think that's how that happened. And there are various versions then that resulted in Greek manuscripts that are still available. Some have all three of those words. Some have just two. Some of them have the three, but in different orders. Someone thought, well, the lived should go before the died. And so some versions actually say, some Greek manuscripts, he lived and died and rose. But I think it should just be died and lived, or lived again. All right, so your versions, if they say it that way, that's the one I would prefer. Lived here then means lived because he rose from the dead. And you might say, well, why did Paul say it that way? Why didn't he say he died and rose instead of died and lived? Well, I think the reason is because he's trying to make a point here in this verse. Notice how the whole verse reads. Assuming the correct version is what I said it was, it would read this way: "For to this end Christ died and lived," meaning rose, "that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So in other words, there's parallelism. He's making a point. Christ died and lived. So he is therefore the God, or the Lord, of the dead and the living. In other words, of all of his people, whether they're still alive or whether they're dead, whether recently gone to the grave or long dead. So that's the historical fact. Christ died and rose. Two historical facts, we could say, put into one. Jesus Christ actually, Paul is writing here, actually was put to death on the cross as a criminal. He died. He was put to death. It wasn't just any death. If you know about the Christian gospel, you know he was crucified on a cross by Romans. Crucified by Romans, it was the Jews that wanted to put him to death, his own people, but the Romans did it because they occupied Palestine at that time in the first century AD. And the Jews were not allowed, none of the Romans' subjects were allowed to put people to death on their own, to exercise capital punishment, and so they had to get the Romans to do it, but they did. And this is what Paul is saying here. He actually died. That's part of the gospel message, a huge part of the gospel message, as we'll see in a moment. And the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, 12 men appointed to, after he died, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, John was one of the witnesses of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And John was there. He writes in his gospel account in John chapter 19, when a Roman soldier who was getting ready to take his body down from the cross so that he could be buried, to make sure he was dead because he hadn't been on the cross for enough hours, perhaps they thought that he would actually be dead, he took a spear and stuck it into his side. And as he wrote in John chapter 19, water and blood spilled out. Well, that would be certain evidence that he had had his heart burst in such a way that there would be water and blood in his chest cavity, and it all burst out. But John wrote that, and he said, he who saw this is testifying to it, and he knows that it is true. In other words, it's an historical fact. He really did die. But the other historical fact here is that he rose from the dead on the third day. The four Gospels say that. Paul writes about it here. He wrote about it in another epistle, the very next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read the first eight verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. We have the same apostle here writing. And here is what he writes about this historical fact, not only of Jesus' death, but of his resurrection. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying, here is the gospel. I'm going to give you the nuts and bolts, the heart and soul of the gospel. Gospel meaning good news, the message that saves people. And it saved the people he was writing to. He says, this is the gospel by which you are saved if you hold it fast. They had believed, they professed faith. He says, you need to hold on to this truth. Now, verse 3 is going to tell us what that gospel, that good news is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, so all the 12 apostles had not only seen him die, but they saw him alive 3 days later and a number of times after that. And he goes on to explain, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And what Paul meant there in calling himself an apostle was that he was made an apostle by Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. We sang in one of our hymns, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and it spoke about his having gone up to heaven. And there the vault of heaven rings with his praises because he is glorified there in heaven. But before he ascended to heaven, he spent some time on this earth, walking the earth again as a man who had been dead but was now alive, was resurrected from the grave by the power of God. And many people saw him, all 12 apostles, and then over 500 other disciples of the Lord Jesus saw him. That's why we say it's an historical fact. It's not just that some people said or thought they might have seen him. Many people did. It's corroborated by many, many witnesses. Far more witnesses here than many of the things that we've read in history books over our lifetime and our education and just assumed they were true because they were written. There might not have been 500 plus witnesses, but in Jesus' case, there were. Last Sunday, we sang in one of our hymns, I think it was in the evening service, we sang these words, "We stood not by the empty tomb." We never saw Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, we stood not by the empty tomb where late thy sacred body lay, nor sat within that upper room, nor met with thee in the open way. But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? We didn't see Jesus, none of us. We didn't see him like the Apostle Paul, who said he was born out of due time. In other words, he was an apostle, but he never saw the living Jesus Christ while he was still walking this earth before he ascended into heaven. He saw Jesus in a vision. He saw the real Jesus, but he wasn't on this earth. He was still in heaven, where he's waiting to come back to this earth someday and judge all people. But Paul says he was born out of due time because he was appointed an apostle later, after God saved him, after Jesus had gone to heaven. But the point is here, many people did see him. Some at the empty tomb, like Mary Magdalene and other women, and the apostles themselves, some of them. And then in the upper room where he appeared, and some later on a road to Emmaus, they saw him. As it said in that hymn, they met him in the open way as he was walking to another town. Many people saw him. They saw him alive, and then dead, and then alive again. And that's the message of the Bible. And you say, well, that's such a great message. You're saying there's not a special holiday for that. I think there should be one. Well, the fact of the matter is there is. It's called the Lord's Day. In fact, it's such a special event. We have that holiday 52 times a year. That's why we're here every Lord's Day. We think it's that great a thing. But many people saw him dead and then alive again. They saw him dead and then risen. They saw things that astonished them. It would have astonished you if you had seen such things. They saw things that were predicted a long time ago in the Old Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was according to the scriptures that he was put to death, and it was according to the scriptures that he rose on the third day. The Bible had predicted that. And these people saw things that therefore transformed them into different people, in a sense. They saw things that emboldened them and empowered them to go preach this truth to everyone they could find. And it empowered them to do those things and impressed them so much that it led them to live different kinds of lives than they would otherwise have lived, than they would have lived previously. Godly lives, devoted lives, lives devoted to the service of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were so impressed that many of them, including most of those apostles and the apostle Paul himself, died martyrs' deaths. That is, they died because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had put their faith in Christ, and they were willing to do anything for him, including obey his commandments, deny themselves things that they might otherwise want to have the luxury of enjoying, and even denying prolonging their own life because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their testimony for him. You may say, well, that sure is one way of looking at the world. Well, it's a good and true way of looking at the world. You may not notice it, but if you would open your eyes and acquaint yourself with the Bible and what it teaches and the history of the Christian church, you too might be astonished the way that those early disciples were. But it's not those disciples that we should focus on. This is all the work of God. God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. God is the one who brought those early disciples to believe in Jesus Christ, and God is the one who still does that work today. It was the work of God that raised Jesus up, and it was the work of God that led these people to follow him and enabled them to follow him. That's why they believed. That's why they were changed. That's why they lived and died as they did. And that's why it still happens today. It's the work of God. That's why we believe. We don't believe in Jesus Christ because we're better than other people in this world, better than non-believers. That's not why we believe. We believe because it's the work of God. That's why we follow Jesus. That's why we here in this church, Trinity Baptist Church, all dwell together in one church. Whether we are white or black or Hispanic or Asian, we all dwell together here and dwell in peace because it's the work of God. The work of the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We dwell together in peace, and we even love each other genuinely because it's the work of God. That doesn't happen just anywhere and everywhere in this world. It not only doesn't happen where people live together in areas where they are multiracial, it doesn't happen in places in the world when they're all the same race or the same color. It's the work of God. And it's all based, you could trace it all back in a sense, to these historical facts we see here that Jesus died and he rose. He died and he lived again. So there's the historical fact. Jesus died and rose. But secondly, we have in this text, and it's really the main emphasis of the text, we have the purpose for his dying and rising. And that is, as it states there, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. Notice how it states it. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. Or he died and he lived again. To what end? It concludes this way, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. That's the purpose of his dying and rising again. That's why he died and rose, so that he would be Lord of the dead and the living. Now, there are other elements of truth that can explain the purpose of his dying. We know that the message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came and died and therefore also rose, that he might save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of his dying and rising. But if you look at these words and think about it for a second, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living, this is related to that. He's related, he's their Lord so that he might save them. So he died and rose, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And the reason Paul states it the way he states it here, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living, is because his words here are tailored to this context, the setting of Romans chapter 14. Many of you know that the setting of Romans 14, or the context here, is that Paul is writing about the subject of Christian liberty. There were people in the church in Rome he knew, even though he had never visited there, who had various backgrounds. Many were Jews, but many were Gentiles. And they were probably people from many different nations. Rome was a very cosmopolitan city. And he knew he was writing to people who, although they were now Christians and had the same beliefs and the same convictions, he knew that they didn't necessarily have all the same convictions about every little thing in life, and he knew that they had different backgrounds. And because of their different backgrounds, especially if you think of Jews opposed to Gentiles, the Jews had a background that led them to have been brought up with different kinds of food laws and things like that, what they could eat and what they could drink. So Paul is addressing that subject here. And you can imagine in a church like that, which many churches are like that nowadays, with people with different backgrounds, there are all kinds of opportunities for disputes about things to develop, factions to develop, with some people in this group and some in that group, because we think this and they think that, and arguments to develop and things like that, fights of one sort or another. And that's the context in which Paul was writing. And so he writes here, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. In other words, what Paul was saying to them was this: as you look at the brethren in the church who think differently than you about what they should eat or not eat, or other secondary matters in life, things that the Bible, the New Testament in this case, doesn't say anything about one way or the other, as you think of those issues, remember this: Jesus Christ died and rose so that he could be your Lord. And not only your Lord, but the Lord of everyone in the church, of every Christian. He's Lord of both the dead and the living, because he died and then he lived. In other words, as you look at your brethren who feel the liberty to eat or drink different things than you, remember this: you're not the Lord of them. You're not the boss of them. Jesus Christ, however, is. That's the point in the context. Now you say, well, then is this a lesson, a message then? A sermon on Christian liberty? No. It's a sermon on the resurrection. I'm just letting you know. I know what the context is. And I'm telling you what the context is and what this means in that context. I'm just giving a little bit broader application of it. There's a song that says, scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that he may die. And that's what we're seeing in Luke's gospel, isn't it? We're coming to that crescendo in Luke's gospel. But he died and then rose. But all of this work that Jesus did, all of the work he did, whether we want to think way back to his public ministry or his death or his resurrection, all of that work, this is what Paul is saying here in this verse, was directed to this end, to what would happen after those events. And that's the idea here when it says, he died and rose that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. It's especially focused on Jesus Christ's people and his relation to them and how he would rule over them. It's focused on those who believe in him, whether they are dead or alive. He's still their Lord even after they die. That's the teaching here of this verse. Jesus died and then he rose. And now, because he did those things, he is Lord of all his people, whether they are alive or whether they're dead. Now that brings up a question, doesn't it? Wasn't he already Lord of them before he died and before he rose? Because the Bible does teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he truly is God. God become flesh, as John said. He became flesh, the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. He lived in our presence. We saw him. We touched him. We handled him. We heard his words. Wasn't he already God? Well, yes. And he was already, therefore, Lord. As the pre-incarnate Son of God, before Mary was ever born, before there was ever a Jewish nation, he was the Lord of all. We're told in John chapter 1, he's the creator of all things. Nothing that was made without him. Nothing exists without his creating work. As the Messiah, even as he walked around on this earth before he had died, before he rose, he said to the apostles, he said that he, the Son of Man, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of time, the Lord of every day, and the Lord of every person already. However, Scripture also teaches this point that we see here, that because he died and rose, he is now Lord in a special way of all people, the dead and the living. Let's just go back to Romans 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul says there. He's speaking in these first few verses about his own calling as an apostle and his calling as an apostle, a witness, a preacher of the gospel. His work has everything to do with Jesus Christ. He calls himself the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ in verse 1. He's separated to the gospel of God. And as we saw, that gospel is all about Jesus Christ, who died according to the Scriptures, who rose according to the Scriptures. It says in verse 3, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, when he rose from the dead, there's a sense in which he was being declared by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the way I understand this verse. It's the way John Murray wrote in his commentary, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power. That's his new title, in a sense, as of the resurrection. Was he already the Son of God? Yes. Did he already have power? Yes, he had omnipotence, all power. But now he has this new position and title, we could say, Son of God with power. Notice how that's reflected in Jesus' famous words in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, for a moment. Turn there. Matthew 28 and verse 18. We know these words well because they're part of what we call the Great Commission, Jesus sending his church as well as the apostles out into the whole world to preach the gospel. Go and make disciples, baptize people, and then teach them to observe all that I've said. But here's the preface to the Great Commission, verse 18. This is one of those times when after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples publicly. And it says, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, now that I've risen from the dead, there's a sense in which I have a new status. I have a new authority. All authority has been given to me by God in heaven and on earth. Well, was he now God and he wasn't before? No. But now he was the God-man who had done something he had not done before. That's the idea. And so this power, this authority goes along with it. Let's look at one other text that makes this point. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. Remember, we're noticing here that what Paul says, he died and he lived again so that he might be Lord. That was the purpose of his doing that. And this is the idea here, that when he did those things that the Father called him to do, he attained this elevated status, in a sense. Verses 8 to 11 of Philippians 2, and being found in appearance as a man, the Son of God became man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we saw it in Romans 14, Romans 1, Matthew 28, and now Philippians chapter 2, and it's the same order in all these places. Jesus did what the Father called him to do, sent him to do, even though it was difficult, as we saw in Gethsemane. He said, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me if it's possible. If I don't have to go to that cross and die, this is my preference as a man. I'd rather not endure that. But not my will, but your will be done. It was difficult for him to do it, but he did it as a matter of obedience. It was what God called him to do. In a sense, not only ordained that he would do, but ordered that he would do. And the Bible said he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But now that he's done that, and now that he's triumphed over death, not only by dying and putting death to death, we could say, he triumphed over it in his resurrection. And here's the message of these passages, that having done that, God has now exalted him and given him this great status as Lord over all, in a way that he didn't have it before. As the Savior, these acts were necessary for him to do so that he would become, we could say, the rightful Lord of his people. And I was thinking, how could I illustrate that? Here's what I came up with. I hope it helps. I thought of a young man who is a sprinter. He runs the 100-meter dash. And he wins all of his high school events, etc., but basically people don't know him outside of his home area and so on. And then he in the summer after that, he's working out, he's working with trainers and so on, because he has a college career coming up and he thinks he's going to probably compete professionally in sprinting. He's that good. And so he bursts onto the scene in his college year, and then he's running meets in the world-class type meets in the off-season and so on. And he is setting every record. He's blown by every record for the 100 meters. And he's winning every single race he's in. No one can touch him. But the timing is such that he came out of high school 3 years before the next Olympics. And so he's running all these things, and you think, well, one thing he lacks here, it's very obvious, he doesn't have an Olympic gold medal. And so, though everyone looks at his times and says, you know what, he's the world's fastest runner ever. But until that next Olympics, people are going to still call the gold medal holder the world's fastest runner. They're just going to do it because that's the way it is. And so once he wins that medal, which we say, well, that's really just a formality. But when he does it, no one will deny that he is the world's fastest man. Well, in the salvation of God's people, God set a standard for the one who would be Lord of all. And the standard included this. He had to die, and then he had to live again. And he wouldn't, in a sense, stand on the stand until that happened. But once he did it, he did stand on the stand. And now the vault of heaven does ring. And now the Holy Spirit of God has proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God set the standard and Jesus met it. And he is by every right the Lord of his people. That's what this text is saying. So there's the historical fact and there's the purpose of Christ doing what he did so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living, the Lord of all. Now, thirdly, let's look at the practical relevance for our lives, or we should say perhaps here, the practical relevance for our lives and death, because he is both the Lord of both the dead and the living. And I'm going to break down the practical relevance into two headings. First, unbelievers, then believers. And first of all, unbelievers then. What's the practical relevance for you if you are not a Christian sitting here today? You might say to me, well, you told us the context here. And based on the context, this text doesn't really apply to unbelievers. It's all about God's people, you said. And that though they have differences one from another, etc., when Paul wrote that he might be both the Lord of both the dead and the living, he's talking about Christians. Talking about all Christians, even though they have different views on certain secondary or tertiary matters. And I would say to you, you were listening very well. And I like the way you approach the scriptures, all right? I'll grant you all that. However, even though this text is not directly addressing you, it's addressing Christians. Remember, as it says there, verse 9 is focused on those who believe in Christ. But although it's not directly addressing you as an unbeliever, I don't want to leave you out. So I want to say some things to you. And the reason I feel comfortable addressing you is even from this text is this, that the truth that is stated here does relate to you. It does relate to you when it says he died and lived again. It does relate to you because he died and lived again. That made him not only the Lord of all the dead and the living Christians, but also of all people, of whatever background, religious background, nationality, race, whatever it might be. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And we can say that with an emphasis on Lord, Master, and an emphasis on all, every single person who lives or ever has lived or ever will live. He is the Lord of all. Let me just give you a couple of texts to demonstrate that very briefly. One is Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. We've recently had preaching on this. from Pastor Hoffmeyer, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul again writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." He holds all things together, because he not only made it all, he still sustains it. He's not just the creator of all the universe, he's the one who upholds it. And then verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So it mentions here that he has a special lordship over his church, but he's also Lord over everything, over all things, all that he created. Even as it says in verse 16, not only people that are dead and alive, but he even says things that are visible and invisible. He's the Lord of angels. He's the Lord of demons, and he is the Lord even, something else we can't see, from what I understand, it was in the news a week or two ago, he's the Lord of black holes. He knows why black holes are what they are, how they function and operate. Maybe someday we'll figure it out. Maybe we won't. But he knows. He's the Lord of everything. And then one other text, Ephesians 1. Verses 20 and 21. We're noticing that Jesus Christ is the Lord of everyone and everything, not just living and dead believers, but living and dead unbelievers. No matter what their religion may be, or if they have no religion, he's the Lord of them. He's the boss of them. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Again, we have to break into the sentence here. But speaking of Jesus, of God, it says, "which he worked in Christ." So God the Father worked in Christ through his mighty power, verse 19, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So he's the Lord of everyone and everything that exists, that ever has existed, and that ever will exist. Whether it's a king or a prince or a president or a prime minister, whether it is a demon or an angel, whether it is a human being or whether it is an animal, or a geographic area, or some kind of a forest, or an ocean, or whatever. He's the Lord of it all, every one and everything. So it applies to you if you are an unbeliever. Jesus Christ is your Lord in a different way, but in a real way, a true way. And as with believers, Christ's resurrection will have an impact in your life and in your death. That's the Bible's teaching. First of all, with your life, we can at least say it should have an impact in your life. The fact that Christ is Lord of all, it should have an impact in your life. The reason it should is this: when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he changed things. And what I mean by that is this: there had never been someone who rose from the dead as he did. There were people that he raised from the dead, but they didn't rise from the dead never to die again. He rose from the dead never to die again. And he rose from the dead in such a way that his life would be proclaimed to everyone in the world. That's why I'm standing here preaching today. And it would be proclaimed that you too, if you believe in him, could have life in his name. And that even if you die someday, as Jesus once said, you really never will die, because you'll be raised from the dead one day and live forever with him in glory. So the point here is that Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he changed everything in a big way. Resurrection life has now come into the world in a way that it had not before that. And so I like to look at it this way. He has punctured the bubble of our world. And not just my world because I'm a Christian, but your world too because you live in his world. A resurrected man has come, and that changes everything for everyone. It's like it changed it for the apostles when they showed up at the tomb after Mary had said, he's not there. And John and Peter came and they looked in. What they saw was no Jesus, no body of a Jesus. Just the grave clothes, neatly folded up. And then later on they saw him alive. It changed everything for them. And what I'm saying is, it should change everything for you as well. This happened long before you knew about it. It happened long before you existed. When he died on the cross and then rose from the dead, he had this special power, this special authority to give to him that in a sense was not given to him before. But now he has the right, he has the authority, even in a greater way, he already had it, to tell you whatever he wants to tell you. And you ought to believe it. And you ought to listen to it, and you ought to do what he says. Think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He talked here in this verse about, not in this verse, but in another verse we read, as being born out of due time. He wasn't an apostle, made an apostle while Jesus was still alive, before his crucifixion. He was made one afterward. Remember how it happened? He was on his way to kill Christians in Damascus, at least imprison them. And as he was on the way, Jesus appeared to him. He struck him blind. He knocked him down to the ground. And he said, Paul said, who is this? Who is this? And Paul says, it's the Lord. It's Jesus Christ, the one that you are fighting against, the one whose disciples you're trying to kill. You're trying to imprison. You're trying to wipe out my church, my body. That's who this is. And he said to Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? In other words, you're fighting against me and fighting against me. You think you're winning because Christians are dying and they're being removed from society by being put in prison. You think you're winning, Saul. You're not. It's worthless for you to kick against the goads. And Paul had his eyes opened by God. It was the work of God, as I said earlier. He had been doing everything he could to destroy Jesus Christ's kingdom. He was, we could say, as far outside of the kingdom as a person could get. And he did not like it that day that his world had been invaded by Christians. And now his world was being invaded by Jesus Christ himself. And as with Saul, we could say this about you. He is here. He's here in your life, whether you want him there or not. And he has the right to tell you what to do. And he has the right to disrupt your life and upset it in every way if he wants to. And one of the ways he upsets people's lives is like what he did with Saul here. He brings conviction of sin. You don't want to think about Jesus Christ. You don't want to think about right and wrong. You don't want to think about the Bible. You don't want to think about heaven and hell. And he says sometimes you need to. In fact, the Bible says when he died, he ascended to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he said the Holy Spirit would do would be that the Holy Spirit would convict the world. Convict the world of sin, the sins you're committing, of righteousness, his righteousness, and of the judgment to come, which he is going to conduct for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. So here's my advice to you. Every unbeliever sitting here today, pay attention. Pay attention to everything he says. Pay attention to the Word of God, the Bible. Pay attention to men who stand and faithfully preach what the Bible says. Pay attention, listen, and then obey what you hear. And repent of your sins. And trust in Jesus Christ that you may be saved, and that in the best way you will be able to say, and with happiness you'll be able to say it, He is the Lord of me. And that's our prayer for you today. Because the second thing, He has authority over you in your death. He has Lord over His Lord, remember, over the living and the dead, or the dead and the living, as the passage says. And here's something that will have an impact upon you, whether you believe or not. He will be the Lord of you in your death. And after you die, you're not coming back to repent because you finally figured it out. You will have figured it out, but it will be too late. But He will be the Lord of you. And in Acts chapter 17, the book before Romans, we read these words, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul was preaching in Athens, and he knew he was preaching mostly to unbelievers, not even mostly Jews, mostly Gentiles, perhaps all Gentiles. And it says, in Paul's sermon, he said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, that these people had gone most of their lives without paying any attention to the God of the Bible, the true God, the living God. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, in one sense, it's God serving notice to you. Oh, that guy rose from the dead. So what He says about coming again in glory, that's true then, huh? And what He says about being the judge before whom everyone is one day going to stand, that must be true then, huh? Yeah. It's true. So everyone looking at me, believer or unbeliever, will stand before Jesus Christ. And every living person will stand before Him, and every dead person. That's relevant for you. You can keep on thinking if you want, well, Christianity, Jesus Christ, etc., etc., this is for believers. And frankly, I think even they are deceived. You can keep thinking that if you want. But as Jesus said, there's a day coming when He will one day come on the clouds and He's going to shout. And when He shouts, you're going to know it's the voice of not just a man, but a God man. Because everybody, the Bible says, in the world is going to hear it. And it also says every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, even those who put Him to death one time. Everyone is going to give an answer to Him. And it says in Romans 14:11, just two verses later than the verse I preached, it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. We read it in Philippians 2 already. And every tongue shall confess to God. And just before that, it said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not only all believers, all people. So the message of the Bible is you will bow one day or another, whether you think so or not, whether you want to or not. Far, far better to bow while you're in this life. It will be too late if you wait till then. You will still bow, but it will be a begrudging bow. It will be a resentful bow. And it will be a very, very painful bow. It will be your bow that leads you into eternal punishment in hell. And we would spare you. And so I urge you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ this day. But then there's practical relevance for believers, of course. But even here, I'm not going to preach on Christian liberty. I'm just going to make a couple of points for believers. First of all, it's relevant for you in your life, as I said, for unbelievers. And the relevance is, again, He tells us how to live. We just read that in verse 9, he's the Lord of both the dead and the living. So he begins to apply it, Paul does. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord. Excuse me. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, brethren, we are to love one another as God's people. But my main point is this, we are to obey him in everything that he says. And we should think this way, he died to save us. He rose from the dead to save us. And now he is indisputably and openly made the Son of God with power. He's the Lord of the dead and the living. I need to obey to him. I need to bow to him. We need to obey him in everything. But related to that, we should take this message from it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and trying to live the Christian life to his glory and honor. We should think not only does he have the right to tell me what to do, but we should also think this as Christian. He enables me to do what he tells me to do. He empowers me to do it. That's what we read earlier in Ephesians 1. I'll just read again the relevant section there. In verse 19, Paul says, he speaks about the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, and the power toward us to believe. Remember what I said? The goal of everything was how it works in people's lives? Well, here's the point. His power with which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul's saying here, that's the same power that works in your life. So the message is this. It's a message of hope and a message of encouragement for you as a child of God. It's the same power that worked in Christ that enables you to do Jesus' will. Don't get discouraged because you've been battling so long against this sin or that sin, and it seems like you haven't made any progress or you've hardly made any progress. And don't ever, ever give up. Now, you don't give up because that's what the Christian life is all about, right? He who perseveres to the end will be saved. But you also don't give up for this reason, because if you're a Christian, then the power of God is working in your life. And if the power of God is working in your life, you should believe that God can change you. You might sit there and say, I can never change myself. And I say amen to that. But Christ, the living Christ, can change you. So if you're a believer, his lordship is relevant in your life, but it's also relevant in your death, isn't it? It's relevant as you consider your death. We will rise, brethren. I presume that most of us in this room, or at least a good number of us, are probably going to die someday. Maybe not all of us. We're going to die someday. But the Bible says if you're a believer, you will rise someday. And you will rise in the day of judgment, but you will not be rising to be condemned with the world. You will be rising and you will be judged and you will be sent into glory. But it will be different for us. It'll be different for us than for the dead who are outside of Christ and who are judged on that day. For us, it will not be the beginning of the worst of our experience ever. That will never end. For us, it will be the end of all our misery, the end of all our failure trying to put those sins to death. It will be the end of all our disappointment and the end of all our pain, as it says in Revelation 21. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. It'll be the end of all of that. As of that day, our life will be a life of resurrection glory. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be put in the grave in weakness, we'll be raised in power. We'll be put in the grave in dishonor, we'll be raised in honor. We'll be put in the grave as corruptible. Our bodies will decay and be eaten by the worms if we're there long enough. Will be raised in incorruption. It will be a glorious, glorious day. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord, the Bible teaches that he defends us and he restrains and he conquers all of his and our enemies. I mean, I just quoted the catechism, but it's getting its teaching from the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. Right now, we can say he has conquered our enemies. There's still mop-up work to do. That's what fighting against sin is all about and evangelizing is all about. There's mop-up work. But he's conquered our enemies, and he is conquering our enemies day by day as the kingdom of God goes on. And he will fully and finally conquer our enemies. And therefore, brethren, since that's our end, we should look toward that end differently. We speak about the judgment. The Bible tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But John writes in John chapter 4 that with Christians, it's different. We don't look at the judgment day with dread, do we? John says that where there's love, perfect love, it casts out fear. He who has love does not fear in the day of judgment. Why? Because your judgment as a Christian will be this, not that all of your sins will be plastered before the rational universe, and that will be the judgment, and it will be a day of humiliation and shame for you as a Christian. The joy and the fact that there's no terror in judgment for Christians is that because Jesus died and had all your sins, if you're a believer, punished in himself on the cross, they will never be brought up against you. There is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that will be a day of glory, and that will be a day like the day of the scapegoat, the one that runs away free into the wilderness. And that'll be us, except for one thing. We won't be running into the wilderness. We'll be running into the arms of our Savior, and we will be dwelling with him forever and ever and ever without end. That makes you say, doesn't it? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for all that it teaches. We thank you for what it teaches about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and in his coming again and his reigning over all forever and ever. Bring this word to bear with power upon the conscience and the heart of everyone here in this room today, Father. Work by your Spirit, bring conviction of sin, bring repentance, bring faith, bring renewed and strengthened faith to all your people, and help us to live in the light of these great truths. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.